In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today, on Good Friday, we stand alone with the story. Our chancel is bare. There are no grand processions, no vestments, no Eucharist. We are left standing alone with this story, offered to us in such a beautiful and heart-wrenching way by Mr. Morley and our quartet. What do we do with this story? The torture, humiliation, and execution of Jesus, so horrible, so heartbreaking, has led us as a Christian family through the centuries to feel the need to answer the question, why? Just as a family that goes through a deep tragedy, we search for some great explanation that provides a clean formula as to why. But when we do this, we lift the story out of the sweat and the tears and the welts and the blood into the more soothing spaces of concepts and theories, the clean place of philosophy. If we take the long view of history, there have been many theories that have offered to us the answer to why did this happen. There's the ransom theory, the fishhook theory, penal atonement, substitutionary atonement, recapitulation theory, moral influence, mimetic theory, and many, many others. Through the centuries, these theories rise and fall, depending largely on the social and intellectual environment of the times. But what is constant, what stays with us through the millennia, is the story. So let's focus there. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Why? According to the Gospel of John, which was sung for us today, he first comes toward the area of Jerusalem where he is in great danger to perform an act of love, to bring his friend Lazarus back from the dead. And if we read that text, we find that even his disciples are clued in enough to realize that if Jesus goes even near the vicinity of Jerusalem, he will likely die. It would be much safer for him to stay in Galilee, which was a safe hideout for rogues and revolutionaries. But now that Jesus has put himself in the crosshairs of the Roman Empire and the religious leaders that collaborate with it, he puts all his cards on the table. As Deacon Kathleen clearly and beautifully talked to us about on Palm Sunday, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was on the one hand the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, but in Romans' eyes, Jesus' parade set him as a competitor to and an alternative to Caesar. And then while there, Jesus overturns the tables in the temples, what we would call a public disturbance. And in this great act of disturbance, he does what is called a prophetic sign. We see this in the Hebrew scriptures. And the sign is a criticism not simply of money exchange. It's a criticism of the whole temple. Many in the first century thought the temple had become corrupt. They saw how it siphoned money from the poor, how it collaborated with the oppression of Rome. Either of these actions that rock the boat, that challenge and expose the vile and violent machine of empire, would each alone be enough for Jesus to be executed by Rome. And today, we are witnesses to that execution. Jesus, bearing the kingdom of God, misunderstood as a common revolutionary, is condemned to die in a way so gruesome, so humiliating, so excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating comes from crux, the Latin word for cross. so excruciating that his own disciples cannot bear it. And aside from his mother and aunt, Mary Magdalene, and our own St. John, they abandon him. He is beaten, publicly mocked, and flogged. By the time the 100-pound crossbeam is laid across his back, he's likely in shock and has lost much of his blood. Then there is the gauntlet of the crowd. Those who enjoyed celebrating his entrance as Messiah a few days ago now enjoy taunting and spitting upon him. No one wants to be on the losing side, especially no one who identifies as part of a crowd. Finally, stripped naked and nailed to a cross, he is dead by mid-afternoon. This horrible death, reserved for slaves, pirates, and enemies of state, imposed upon God's Son, the Prophet of Peace. It's so tragic, so heartbreaking, we can't help but ask why. But putting our philosophical and even theological theories aside, let's try to stick just with the story. In the story, we see how we humans become addicted to systems of power and the false peace they promise us, and become afraid and therefore violent when God rocks the boat. It is not God's equation of violence that Jesus is caught up into, but our own. Crucifixion isn't God's way of doing things, but ours. If it were not ours, Alexander Janneus, king of Judea, would not have crucified 800 Pharisees less than a century before Jesus. Alexander the Great would not have crucified 2,000 inhabitants of Tyre. And the Roman Senate would not have approved 400 slaves being crucified as punishment for the death of one Roman patrician. The temple leadership, we are told, fears Jesus' actions of challenge and truth-telling will cause the Romans to explode with violence. And the Romans, we are told, fear that Jesus' actions of challenge and truth-telling will cause the Judeans to explode with violence. And here is where the fear of God's new thing gets us. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Prophet, Liberator, Teacher of Nonviolence, Lover of all, hanging on the cross, a victim of the very fear and violence he sought to free us from. A scapegoat to be pointed at, to be blamed for social problems, the social anxiety of the time, quieting the common aggression, at least for a little while. And then he dies. The other question is how? There's debate about this in the medical community, and there may be multiple answers to how people die from crucifixion. Pulmonary embolism, asphyxiation, shock, exhaustion. But in one article about 10 years ago, physician William Edwards in the Journal of the American Medical Association said the likely form of death, the likely cause of death in crucifixion is actually cardiovascular collapse, pointed to by the pericardial fluid that comes from Jesus' pierced side. So in one sense, Jesus dies of a broken heart. But we're here today because that is only part of the story. Good Friday only makes sense in the context of resurrection. Without resurrection, Good Friday is simply one other point on the long line of human collective violence against those who speak for God, who rock the boat. But in a very real way, Easter is already present today in Good Friday, just as Good Friday is not absent in Easter. We don't have to wait until tomorrow night to get the first inklings of the risen life, even today, even here in our bare chancel on Good Friday. What are these Easter beginnings according to the story? Freedom. We see Jesus today paradoxically as absolutely free, at a time where he is arrested, controlled, and manipulated. In his heart, in his mind, he is free. He is free because he has moved beyond self-preservation, beyond selfishness and self-centeredness, and he worries about the future of his mother. And according to other gospel accounts, he is so free that he can forgive those, literally, who are killing him. Freedom is there. Faithfulness. Jesus does not run away on Thursday afternoon. Nor does he do as he says in one account, call down legions of angels to protect him. He is faithful to how he believes God has called him to serve. He has moved his life from the context of himself to the context of God's message and purpose, the context of the world as a whole. Faithfulness is there. And most importantly, perhaps, is love. Jesus dies for love. And love, we know, can never die. So how do we fit into this story? Here's how I think about it. I know that if I feel fear when God rocks the boat of the systems of power that falsely promise me peace, if I react defensively or aggressively to challenge and truth-telling, then I'm living into the story of those who felt driven to kill Jesus. If I crown my conscience with a crown of thorns because I am afraid to stop being a friend of Caesar, I'm living into the story of the weakness of Pontius Pilate. But yet, if we know the freedom of the deep self, a freedom so free that it can forgive those who lash out against us, a freedom so free of any self-obsession or self-concern that we care for others even while we ourselves are in jeopardy, then our story links up with the resurrection, even when the outer reality looks like death. And if we know the kind of faithfulness that lets us move beyond fear, as one philosopher said, there are some things I love more than life and fear more than death. If we know that kind of faithfulness, then our story links up with resurrection, even in our darkest times of sorrow and fear. And if we live by loving deeply, even when it's scary, even when it seems we are alone in doing so, we taste eternity in each moment. And we are already, in some way, living the risen life. Can we, collectively, individually, take up that 100-pound crossbeam? Jesus invites us to do just that. Can we love enough to give our lives to God's dream for the world, for the human community, a dream of beauty, justice, and human flourishing, knowing that at least in the eyes of the world, we will likely fail? Because now, as then, there are many and powerful forces, forces driven by fear and its offspring, violence, that will come at us. Are we faithful enough to believe in the depths of that struggle, that the inklings of resurrection, the first taste of new life, is already there in our stories, as those inklings are already today present in Jesus' story? Good Friday leaves us to contemplate these questions. Good Friday leaves us with the story.